It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Bob Wood, Executive Vice President of BJU. The title of his message is God's Unfolding Plan for His Unfailing Grace. The text is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
I hope you're all continuing to pray for the present dilemma we have in our government and some of the wildest stories I've ever heard. It's affecting every area of our lives. As a matter of fact, those of you that play golf might be interested to know that this morning the PGA has announced a major rule change in golf. If in the past you hit an errant shot that was hit in direction of other players or in the area of out of bounds, you were required to shout four in warning of this errant shot, and a stroke would be counted against you. In the future, if you hit an errant shot, you can shout gore, and you get to hit the shot over again, and the stroke doesn't count against you. So, for those of you that play golf, you might remember that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, please. I want to meander through the book of Hebrews this morning and try to share with you what I call God's unfolding plan for His unfailing grace. God's unfolding plan for His unfailing grace. For many years, scholars have debated the authorship of the book of Hebrews, but they've never debated the purpose and reason for the book. It's a transition book. It moves the Jewish people from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a transition from Judaism to Christianity. Most scholars believe Luke or Paul wrote the book. Some argue for Luke because the preciseness of the Greek language follows after his other writings. Others think it's Paul because Peter stated in 2 Peter 3:15 that he had written a letter to the same group of Hebrews, and because the last chapter mentions Timothy, as Paul often mentions Timothy in his clothing. But you know, God has chosen not to reveal the author of this book to us, and probably for a specific purpose, because the message is always so much more important than the messenger. God didn't want people down through the ages debating the doctrine of the messenger. He wanted people to see the truth of the message. At the time this book was written, temple worship was still practiced. It was somewhere shortly before 70 AD when Titus, emperor of Rome, destroyed the Jewish temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ had presented Himself and presented the truth of the gospel and created no small stir. But God sent them this book to tell them that there's going to be a change as you move from law to grace. What a marvelous change this is. Why am I sharing some of these thoughts with you this morning? I'm convinced, my young friends, that most of us really don't recognize what it means to be a Christian. Many of us don't understand the work of the marvelous grace of God in our lives and what He's done for us. And I believe if we understood God better and the Word of God better and what God had done for us in His unfailing continuing to grow grace, that we'd be overwhelmed in our desire to love Him and to serve Him and to know more about Him. There are first a number of transition proofs in this book that I want you to see, because each of these things belong to us as New Testament Christians. Anyone who's ever studied the book of Hebrews took the word better, which is mentioned 13 times, and talks about the better things that we receive under the New Testament covenant. And that's a proper method of Bible study, and that's a way to look at it. But it is probably more important to take the doctrines that are tied to the better covenant of the New Testament and look at these transition proofs as how they affect us. Look at the first chapter and let me read you the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, and incidentally, this is the only book in the Bible that starts with the personal name of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past by the fathers and by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This passage creates for us the focus of this book, the center of this book, as it is the center of the Bible, as it is the center of history and the center of the universe, the name of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it's very difficult for us as finite men to grasp the truths about an infinite God. And Jesus Christ is an infinite God. And God is saying to us in these first four verses of the book of Hebrews that we have a better revelation. For the whole Old Testament period, for 4,000 years, for these 39 books of the Old Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in types. Joseph, a type of Christ, and many other types of Christ. We have expressions of Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22. But this is all a foreshadow of the reality of Christ. But the revelation that came in the New Testament days is Jesus Christ in the flesh. God in the flesh. God dwelling among men. I don't have time to express to you all the ramifications of the wonder of the revelation of Jesus Christ to man. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was manifest and made flesh and dwelt among men. God came to this earth. The living Word came to this earth, gave us the written Word, gave us a complete revelation about the mind of God and the plans of God. And the fullness of this came in the very person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have a better hope. We're told in chapter 7 and verse 19, our better hope is in grace as opposed to law. Law is our schoolmaster. Grace comes from our relationship with a God that's chosen to love us. God in His grace created us, created the marvels and mystery of the human body, but even greater than that, the marvels and mystery of the human mind, the human soul, created us as eternal beings to live forever. The hope of the Old Testament in the relationship with God was that they would witness to other nations and they would themselves form a nation. But we've got a better hope today. Grace contrasted to law. And you could write volumes and volumes of books to contrast grace and law. And there's warnings in this book about not going back to law, but understanding grace. We're told that there's a better priesthood. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. So much was Jesus made the surety of a better covenant. If we read the areas about priesthood, we understand the priesthood of the Old Testament, the lineage of Aaron, and how the priesthood worked. But we have one great high priest, mediator of all. Job cried out, "Oh, if I just had a daysman, a mediator for me, a priest to stand between me and God and reconcile me to God." But in the New Testament, the priest is none other than Jesus Christ. And the priest dwells in the believer. And we have the priesthood of the believer. And it's not a sect of priests today. It's every man that knows God, a priest, by the grace of God today. Can we really grasp these great truths? Can we see what God has done for us in the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus, in allowing each of us to be a priest with a responsibility to have a relationship directly with God, but a primary responsibility, as all priests have, to reconcile men to God? Part of our responsibility in this age is to tell this wonderful story of God's grace so that we reconcile other men to God. We're told that we have a better covenant, a better agreement, the New Testament covenant of grace. That's found in the 8th chapter in the 6th verse. We're told that we have better promises in the 8th chapter. And one of those promises that's mentioned there is imputed righteousness. This is one of my favorite Bible doctrines. You know why it's one of my favorite Bible doctrines? Because I recognize that there's a carnal nature that dwells within me. And I realize that no man at his very best, with the best he can do, can ever offer anything to God that's perfect enough for a finite man to have a relationship with an infinite God. But my friends, part of this new covenant is that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to every believer. I talk to young people all the time about their Christianity and their relationship with God. And I often ask the question, what do you have in imputed righteousness? Oh, well, let's see, I don't know, I guess God looks at me like I am Christ. No, God looks at you through Christ and through the sacrifice of Christ. God has allowed us, as filthy as we are, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, God has allowed us to have a relationship with Him that allows us to boldly approach the throne of grace. This is real Christianity. This is God granting us privileges we never earned, but in His grace imputing to us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He can have fellowship with us. God has made arrangements for us to have fellowship directly with Him, even though we still have our carnal nature, through this thing we call imputed righteousness. We have better sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us about the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. We're taught in the Bible that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Hebrews chapter 9 shows us a curse for those who would minimize the efficacy of the blood of Christ. All of those blood sacrifices, at one time Solomon killed 150,000 animals and drained their blood as a sacrifice unto God. And that was only one sacrifice of the thousands and thousands of blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But then when Jesus Christ gave His blood, the blood of God, for we're told that we are redeemed by the blood of God in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice given to God for us.
Can you understand that? We're told if we minimize the efficacy of that blood, that God disdains that greatly, and it carries a curse with it. Be careful how you handle the subject of the precious blood of Christ. Be careful that you don't minimize the efficacy and the importance of that blood. It is important. It's the foundation of our salvation and our religion. We're told that we have better possessions in Hebrews chapter 10. The possessions we had in the past were corruptible possessions that all pass away. But now God tells us in this book that we've been given incorruptible possessions, things reserved for us in heaven that last forever, and that we can live in such a way here as to add to our forever possessions that don't waste away and pass away and turn to nothing. You don't buy anything or have anything in this life that doesn't eventually rot away or waste away. Even our very bodies of which we pay so much attention to in our lives, they get old and they get tired and they hurt. And our minds don't work as well as they did when we were young. And we struggle with these things that are all being corrupted by this world and all passing away. But those of us that belong to God have a better covenant with incorruptible things reserved for us in heaven. Things that don't pass away. Things that last us forever. Does that not excite you? If you think in terms of these better, uncorruptible things, you know you've passed from darkness to light. You know that you belong to God. We've got a better country, Hebrews 11:16. Abraham looked for a country whose builder and maker was God. In the heavens, it says. We're not looking for Canaan today. We're not marching out across some wilderness somewhere, pitching our tents every night and getting up every morning and moving this great horde of people looking for the perfect land to move into where the crops are perfect and the climate's perfect and everybody's happy in the geography of that place. No, we've got a better country according to the book of Hebrews. An eternal country. We have heaven for us, and heaven's a perfect place. I recently preached a message to you out of the book of Revelation on the city of heaven, the city that God's love prepared for us. All those things are ours. Do we think about that? Do you meditate on those things? Do you thank God for His marvelous grace that has given you all of these marvelous salvation and eternity with Him? And Christ said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. If I've gone to prepare a place for you, surely I'll come again so that where I am, there you may be also. God has a desire to be with us. What an overwhelming thought. A better resurrection. Not the first resurrection they saw when men came back to earth from the dead, but a resurrection to eternity in heaven. A better conscience. I like this. Turn with me to chapter 9 just a minute. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, talking about the Old Testament, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But look now at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? The book of Hebrews teaches us more about the conscience of man than any other book in the Bible. Tells us that our conscience can be completely cleansed. Conscience, a gift of God. Lost men have a conscience. Saved men have a conscience. Voltaire said the two things that puzzled him most in trying to do away with thoughts of God were the starry skies above and the still small voice within. When I read that, I thought, what a marvelous statement. Here's an intellectual philosopher who wouldn't say out loud he was an atheist because it was a crime punishable by death in his day, but a man who fought God every step of the way. But near the end of his life, he said, there are two things I don't have an answer for if there's not a God up there. I can't answer the starry skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. I can't get over this creation in which I live. And then that still small voice down inside of me. What an interesting voice. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the conscience sits at the judgment bar of God in the souls of men, accusing or excusing every thought, deed, and action of man. It is judicial. No sooner is a decision made that there follows a judgment, favorable or unfavorable, innocent or guilty. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it the moment after effect. You all have a conscience, but we can cleanse that conscience as if we had never sinned through the shed blood of Christ, through repentance, through depending on God to cleanse that conscience. This is a wonderful thought, my young friends. This is a marvelous gift because not only is the conscience judicial, it's punitive. The pain and remorse of a wounded conscience hounds us. There are people under the sound of our voice right this minute who are having a terrible battle with your conscience. It's punitive. It accuses you. It tells you you're going away from this marvelous God of heaven. What a great gift this is, but the Holy Spirit works on this gift in us in this New Testament day, living in the believer. You ought to be glad when you feel conviction. You should be glad when your conscience pricks you and says you've done wrong. That's a symbol that you're right with God because God has brought you under conviction and you need to get right with God. It's a symbol that God's speaking to you, that God loves you, that God cares about you. And the conscience is predictive. Unless it's been rendered deformed, it'll pass judgment, good or bad, on everything you do and everywhere you go. A better conscience, worked on by the Holy Spirit that dwells in the believer in the New Testament age and under the New Covenant. That's a blessing, my young friends. That's something to get excited about. That's a gift of the grace of God. Well, there are five technical passages in Hebrews. I don't have time to go through those passages with you in this exposition. I wish I did. This is a great book, a wonderful book. We need to know what we have in our Christianity. We need to be thrilled and excited about what God has done for us. Just let me quickly read you five warnings in the technical passages of Hebrews. You write them down. You look up the Scripture and see if you agree. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 gives us a warning against disregarding the salvation of God. Who shall escape then if they neglect so great a salvation? There's a strong warning there for those of you who don't yet know Christ. A very strong warning. And it talks to us about the majesty of the Son of God and the ministry of the Son of Man in that passage. We're warned in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13 against disbelieving the sufficiency of God. This book teaches us God is sufficient for all of our needs and can take care of all of our problems. Wouldn't you like to know that? Wouldn't life be much, much more pleasant for you if you truly believe God was sufficient for every need you had and for every problem you faced. There's a warning against discrediting the Son of God in the 6th chapter. There's a warning against despising the Spirit of God in the 10th chapter, verse 26 through 39. That's the judicial side. Don't despise the Spirit of God and the conviction He brings to your heart. There's a warning against disobeying the summons of God in chapter 12, verses 15 through 29. For this same God that saved you and is revealing His grace to you and unfolding the plan of His unfailing grace for you has something for you to do. And if you disregard the summons of God to His vocation for you, you fail in the grace of God to know the fullness of the grace of God. My young friends, would you be serious about being a Christian? Would you be serious about searching this book to see the wonders God's given you through His grace and rejoice every day in the fact that you can enjoy this relationship God has arranged for us to have with Him? Gracious Heavenly Father, take these feeble words and make something out of them. Lord, it is virtually impossible for me to express to all of these young people the marvelous truth about Your grace and Your love for us and the arrangements You've made for us in this New Testament age. But dear God, take these feeble words and stimulate somebody's heart, drive them to the Word, and teach them through the Spirit, and change lives, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bob Wood, Executive Vice President of BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6.50 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.